This is a turning point in the book. I haven't showed you the overall flow of Abram's life, but it is chiastic in structure. It's so long that I figure rather than looking at it all at the outset, it's easier to review it after we've gone through it. But chapter 17 corresponds to chapter 15, which was God's great covenant with Abram concerning his seed and concerning the land. We won't get anywhere near all the way through chapter 17 today, but I'll read the first 14 verses of chapter 17. Then we'll compare it to chapter 15 and go from there. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram. But thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. I'll make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a covenant of a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you condescend to bind yourself in covenant with your people. We thank you for your covenant with Abraham, Father, because your word teaches us that that's the foundation of our union with you. As many as are of faith are justified with faithful Abraham. We thank you, Lord, that you have bound yourself to bless us with a solemn promise. And we pray as we study Abraham and his response to you, Lord, that you would enable us to have the same kind of response of obedient faith that he manifested. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation together today. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, I mentioned that this chapter is a lot like chapter 15. And if you just compare the two side by side, you can see how this similarity is manifested. In both cases, God not only speaks to Abram, but appears to him. In chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, while in chapter 17, we're told the Lord appeared to Abram. In both cases, we have the twofold promise, the promise of the land and the seed. I read you this morning God's speech to Abraham in verses 3 through 8, where he promises that Abram will be a father of many nations. He will make him exceeding fruitful. And in addition, in verse 8, I will give unto thee all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. So there's two promises, that he would have many offspring, be a father of many nations, and also that he would inherit the land of Canaan. And back in chapter 15, you'll remember that God promised in verse 4 that he would have offspring out of his own flesh, not his servant Eliezer. And also in verses 18 to 21, God outlined all the land that God was going to give to him and to his descendants. He describes the regions that they will come to inhabit. But the emphasis is different in the two chapters. In chapter 15, was the emphasis on the land or on the seed? Was it on the offspring or on the property that he would possess? Well, one way to get an idea of that is to look at the amount of space that's devoted to a given topic. One of my professors used to call this the law of proportion. If you look in chapter 15, in both cases, Abram raises a question. God's response about the seed occupies verses 4, 5, and 6. So three verses occupied with the promise of the seed. But when Abram asked the question about the land, verse 8, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? God's response begins in verse 9 and doesn't end until verse 21. That's 13 verses as opposed to 3 verses. So in chapter 15, Moses is focusing our attention on the land while reminding us that the promise does have these two components, the political and the social, the land and the seed. When we get to chapter 17, I read you verses 4 through 8, which are God's promise to Abram. Of those 5 verses, only one, verse 8, deals with the land. All the rest deal with the seed. And I didn't read you the last part of the chapter, verses 15 to 22, where God insists that Sarai, now to be called Sarah, is going to have a son, and that son will be the promised offspring. So all those verses deal with the seed as well. So you've got one chapter that mentions both land and seed, but the emphasis is on the land. That's chapter 15. The other, chapter 17, the emphasis is on the seed. And in fact, if you think about the symbolic actions that Abram is engaged in these two chapters, in chapter 15, the symbolic action is that he is to bring these animals to God. And God sacrifices them, kills them, and performs a covenant ceremony. That kind of a covenant ceremony, killing animals and walking between them, is attested in ancient Near Eastern literature in the context of feudal covenants, where a lord will have someone under him, a vassal, subject to him, and the vassal will receive land in exchange for certain responsibilities that he undertakes toward the lord. What's going on in chapter 15 is the Lord is making Abram his vassal. I'm giving you this land, but you are now to serve me. You hold this land in fief from me. You don't own it absolutely. Just like Adam in the garden, right? The earth, it didn't belong to Adam absolutely. It was held by Adam in trust for the Lord. He was to guard it and keep it. So chapter 15, that the symbolic emphasis is on the land. The symbolic emphasis in chapter 17 is the act of circumcision, which by its very nature focuses attention on Abram's offspring, on the continuity of the nation down through the ages. We've seen the command that God gave that they would be circumcised, and in verse 23 and following, we will see the fulfillment of that command where Abram actually carries it out. Now, just so you can have an overview of the chapter, I've drawn a picture of it. I'll distribute this around. You know, when there are a few people here, everybody gets copy. It's a little easier. Make sure I keep one in the back of my pile here. Let's distribute those back. There are two tables on this page. Notice that the top table, and then there's a space, and there's a bottom table. The top table is an overview of the chapter as a whole. The part that I read goes down the left side and across the bottom. The distinguishing feature that marks out the overall structure here is the fact that God makes five speeches. And I've printed in very bold type the places where it says in verse 1, the Lord appeared and said unto Abram. God talked with him at the middle of verse 3. Verse 9, God said to Abram. Verse 15, God said to Abram. And then verse 19, God said. As I mentioned last week in connection with the speeches by the angel to Hagar, often you have a repetition here of God said, even when it's not necessary. For example, in verse 3, God talked with him saying, all the way down through verse 8. In verse 9, the speaker doesn't change. Still, there's another God said, because Moses wants us to put a paragraph mark there. And then again at verse 15, the speaker again doesn't change, but it's a paragraph mark. So we have these five speeches by God. The first speech and the last speech emphasize that we're dealing with a covenant. In verse 2, God says, I will make my covenant. In verse 19, God gets more specific. I'm going to give you a son named Isaac, and it's with him that my covenant will be established. The second speech and the fourth speech are renaming speeches. I've printed this in blue so you can see it more easily. In the second speech in verse 5, neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but Abraham. In verse 15, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And then this very central paragraph is verses 9 through 14, which is the command that Abram would circumcise every male in his household. And as you work your way back on out the structure, you end up with a reference to Abram being 90 years old, just as we had it when we began. But that final reference in verse 24 is in the midst of an extended description about how Abraham obeyed the command to circumcise. And the bottom part of this chart takes that summary, prints it out in full, and lays it alongside the command. So you've got verses 9 through 14 here twice at no extra charge, just so that we can look in more detail at how it is that Abram carries out the command that God gave him. So the Lord appears to him, and makes this promise of offspring centered around the command that he circumcise his family, and Abram immediately takes his family and obeys. As we go through the chapter, we're going to see several big themes recurring here. First, we will see Abram's continued weakness. We will be reminded that we are not dealing here with a perfect stainless steel polished plastic saint. Abram, like all of us, is a man of the flesh. And we'll see that when he actually asks God not to give him a physical son. It's too much trouble. Can't Ishmael just be the son? I imagine after having raised Ishmael to the age of 13, maybe Abram's not exactly ready to undertake another kid at this point. So he's weak. And yet he obeys the command that God gives him. He listens to what God says. And he's submissive to the Lord. This is the essential thing. He's submissive to the Lord. God requires Abram to act on his promises. He describes himself using a new name, Almighty God. We'll talk about that name quite a bit in verse 1. He gives them new names. Abram, your name's going to be Abraham. Sarai, we're going to call you Sarah. And we'll talk about those names later on when we get to them. But even just getting started, I think what this probably means is that the next time Abram goes to see his good friend Mamre, near whom he lives there in Hebron, he's going to have to say, oh, by the way, Mamre, I'm not Abram anymore. I'm Abraham. A different name now. He's going to have to explain this to people. Think of the impact this is going to have on the relationships that he has with his contemporaries. And then, most specifically, God commands this specific action of circumcision. That's going to be the sign of the covenant between him and Abram and his offspring. Okay, now we'll just work our way through the chapter. Verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram. 99 years old. When was the last time we had a reference to Abram's age? One verse earlier. How old was he in verse 16 of chapter 16? 86. So between 16:16 and 17:1, there are 13 silent years that have passed. During that time, Ishmael has survived childhood. You know that in ancient cultures and in many third world cultures today, the greatest mortality is just in the very early months and years of life. If a child can make it past 5, he's good for 90 or 100. You've got to get past the initial couple of years. That's when the really greatest threats are. Well, Ishmael's made it past that point. He's become a strong young man. He's 13 years old. Sarai, on the other hand, continues to be barren. 13 more years with no evidence that she could ever have any offspring. And Abram has become content with this son that he's got. Sarai isn't producing children. Ishmael has gotten past the dangers of childhood and is strong and growing. So what we're going to see in chapter 17, verse 18, he prays to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Abraham is in a state of contentment, and he's not where God wants him to be. And that's a bad place to be content and not where the Lord wants you to be. It's a good thing to be content. But it's not a good thing to be content when the Lord has something more for us. You might say, well, the Lord should just forget Abram. He clearly is not keeping his nose to the grindstone and dealing with the Lord openly. He's treating the Lord's promises as unimportant. Back in chapter 15, he was pleading with the Lord, "Lord, I have no child. What are you going to do about this? Lord, you promised me this land. I still live in a tent." He wanted the promises. He believed them and he was grasping for them. Now he's sort of content. Well, I guess I've got what I'm going to get and anything else is just, I don't really think it's going to happen. And yet the Lord doesn't drop him. The Lord makes himself known to Abram. He introduces himself with a new name here and makes explicit to him, "Abram, I'm not done blessing you yet. Don't be content yet. There's more yet to come." When I read this, my mind was taken to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, which tells us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I don't think we have any concept of the depth of the blessings that God has intended for us. And too often we get content with we're pretty well off. And we can think of people that were worse off then. And we get content with less than God has for us. There are two great errors there, aren't there? Being content with less than God has for us and being uncontent with the good things that He has given us. If we always look at our neighbors and say, "I wish I had what they had," well, maybe there's price to pay for that God doesn't want to impose on us. And so we can be discontent in a bad way. But here we see Abram who's content in a bad way. God is going to go exceeding abundantly above all that Abram asks or thinks in further blessing to him. And so the Lord knocks on his door one day. After 13 years, with no intervention, no divine intervention that's been recorded for us, one day all of a sudden the Lord appears to him. "Abram, I am the Almighty God, walk thou before me and be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." Three statements by God here. The first, he introduces himself. "I am the Almighty God." We'll talk about that name. It's a new name. We haven't seen it thus far in Genesis. Then a command. "Walk before me and be thou perfect." And finally, a promise. "I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." Let's start with the name. "I am the Almighty God." The Hebrew form of this name is El Shaddai. If you have a Scofield Bible, you can see that in your notes. This is the predominant name for God among the patriarchs. This is the first place it appears. Here in chapter 17. But it is the major name that the patriarchs use throughout the book of Genesis. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 6, when God wants to describe his relations with people during the patriarchal period before the captivity in Egypt, slavery in Egypt, he says, "I was known to them by my name El Shaddai." That was the dominant name, the name that was attached to them. So I've got a name. What's it mean? Well, there are two broad families of meanings that have been suggested. The first family of meaning suggests that the name refers to God's personal care for his people. The Greek translator of Genesis thought this was what it meant. Whenever he comes across the phrase El Shaddai, he translates it your God or my God, depending on who the speaker is. So the Greek Old Testament here, when God appears to Abram and says unto him, I am El Shaddai, the Greek translator writes, I am your God. And later the patriarchs will say, my God whom I serve, El Shaddai whom I serve, is thus and so. That suggests that the name somehow, to the translator, intimated some kind of a close personal relationship. The Scofield note, I only mention this because some of you may have been acquainted with the Scofield Bible, they try to relate it to a Hebrew word, shad, which refers to the female breast. And Scofield says it refers to God as the nourishing, tender, caring one. Like a mother nursing her children, so God cares for his people. That is a lovely picture. And often the scriptures do give us some very feminine aspects of God's compassion and care toward his people. Think of him as pictured as the Lord Jesus picturing himself as a hen gathering her chicks under her wings. Remember that when man was created in the image of God, it took two, male and female, to capture that image fully. But there is a fundamental linguistic problem with it, and that is that the word for breast only has one D in it, and Shaddai has two Ds in it, and that is very, very important in the Semitic languages. It comes from a different root. So etymologically, it doesn't work. But it's the same notion of God who cares for his people. The early Jewish scholars felt that the name came from an expression, the one who suffices, the God who is enough. But that also isn't linguistically very powerful. More powerful linguistically is the derivation which leads to the authorized translation, Almighty God. In fact, when the Greek translator got to Job, that's probably a different Greek translator. It wasn't just one person that did the Greek Bible. But whoever did the Greek Bible in Job translates El Shaddai, or rather just Shaddai. And it's not El Shaddai there, it's just the name Shaddai. They translate it as the All-Powerful One. And that's where the idea of the Almighty comes from. It's from the Job translation. And there is a Hebrew word, Shaddad, which means to deal violently with, to ruin, to despoil. To come in like a bull in a china shop and just blast through. Almighty lightning bolt type of Almighty. Really, really powerful Almighty. I think linguistically, if I were going to derive Shaddai from anything, I'd have to derive it from that root. But that seems rather different from the previous idea that this is the God who tenderly cares for his people. So here we are caught between two different approaches. How are we going to figure out what the word means? Well, there's a fundamental rule in understanding the meaning of a word in the Bible, and that is you ought to see how it's used. Talking about etymologies, talking about translations, are all crutches. The real meaning of a word is determined by how it's used in Scripture. Let me show you the different places where people call God El Shaddai as we go through the book of Genesis. I'm not going to go beyond Genesis, just in Genesis with the patriarchs. Well, the first time is here in chapter 17, verse 1, when God introduces himself to Abram. Now, Abram doesn't know it yet, but God certainly knows what this conversation is going to be about. And I've already reviewed to you what this conversation is going to be about. It's about the fact that Abram is going to be the father of a numerous offspring, an offspring to be begotten through Sarah, not through Hagar. The next reference is chapter 28, verse 3. After Jacob deceives his father Isaac, and Esau tries to figure out a way to get rid of him, Rachel conspires to send Jacob away to her family's home in Haran until Esau cools off a little bit. And she persuades Isaac that this is a good idea because she doesn't want Jacob to marry one of the pagan girls in the area. So, in verse chapter 28, Isaac calls Jacob and blesses him and charges him, said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. May El Shaddai bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So here Jacob in blessing Isaac, in blessing Jacob, he's really passing on to him here the Abrahamic blessing, isn't he? He refers to God by this name of El Shaddai. And the first thing in his mind is, may he make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be a multitude of people. Now the next reference that we have is chapter 35:11. And by the way, you can do this with the online Bible. If you just look up God Almighty and turn the Strong's numbers on, you'll see a number after Almighty. And if you click on it and do a search on it, you'll have all the references of Almighty that there are. That is, the ones that come from Shaddai. If you click on Almighty, you'll get all the references of Almighty, whether it comes from Shaddai or from something else. But if you click on the Strong's number, you can actually search for the occurrences of that word. So you could do this. Chapter 35:11. God is speaking to Jacob here at Bethel. Jacob's on his way out of town. I'm sorry, Jacob has come back to Bethel. He's been to Haran. He's come back again. He's returned to Bethel, where he made the promise to God, if you watch over me, then you will be my God. And in verse 11, God said unto him, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Once again, it's associated with the blessing to Abraham, and in particular with the blessing of fruitfulness. I'm going to skip over one reference and come back to it later. Let's go to chapter 48, verses 2 and 3. There's one in between, but I haven't told you about that one yet. 48 verses 2 and 3, Jacob reminds Joseph, his son, of the conversation we just saw in chapter 35. He is on his deathbed. Joseph came to see him, and in verse 3, Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. So there again, he's recalling that discussion. And in the next chapter, 49, verse 25, when he gives his blessing to Joseph, he blesses all his sons. But to Joseph in particular, he says, the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, Shaddai, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts, and blessings of the womb. In other words, the blessings of fruitfulness. So you can see that when this name is used, it refers to God specifically in relation to the patriarchal promise, with special emphasis on this blessing of fruitfulness. So much so that when Jacob comes to bless his children and wants to bless Joseph with fruitfulness, he does it in the name of Shaddai, who will bless him with the blessings of the breasts and of the womb. I mentioned there's one other passage where the name is used. Chapter 43 and verse 14. Jacob is in the land during the famine, and he sent his son to Egypt to buy food. And they have come back without Simeon, and with a request from the steward of all Egypt, who happens to be Joseph, although no one knows it quite at this time, that they also bring Benjamin back with them the next time they come. Otherwise, they're going to be arrested as spies, and Simeon is going to be executed. After much argument, Jacob finally agrees to let Benjamin go with them. In verse 13, he says, take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man. May El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, why does he make this request specifically of El Shaddai? Well, put yourself in Jacob's position. He has lost his favorite son, Joseph, as far as he knows. Torn in pieces by wild animals, he thinks. Now Simeon is languishing in an Egyptian prison somewhere. And his next most favorite son, Benjamin, son of his beloved wife, Rachel, is to be taken from him. I think he sees this offspring that God promised him at Bethel being plucked away one at a time like grapes off a cluster. And he really fears that the hope of his progeny is to be taken away from him. And so it's to this God who has promised to make him a great nation that he appeals, that El Shaddai would give you mercy to preserve at least Simeon and Benjamin. Now what he doesn't understand is that El Shaddai is also going to give him back Joseph, something that is far beyond his expectation at this point. So when we see this name, El Shaddai, it is Almighty God. This is a powerful God. But it's not God hurling thunderbolts around. It's not God the bull in the china shop. It is God who is powerful to care for his people. It is God who exercises his great might to bring blessing to those whom he's chosen for himself. One of the great German commentators expresses it this way: El Shaddai is the God who so constrains nature that it does his will, and so subdues it that it bows to and serves grace. The God who constrains nature to do his will, that's the Almighty God, fine. Well, what kind of Almighty God do we have? This is not God constraining nature to do his will so that he can wipe out vast multitudes of people with earthquakes and mudslides and floods and storms. He constrains nature to do his will and subdues it so that it bows to grace and serves grace. El Shaddai is God in all of his power, bringing all this might in the universe to bear on the blessing of his people. If you will, it's like the intersection between El and Jehovah. We talked about Elohim, the God of creation, and Jehovah, the God of covenant. Well, here is the Lord, Jehovah, in other words, appearing to Abraham and saying, I, Jehovah, am El Shaddai. I am the powerful God, but with that power harnessed now to bring blessing to you. On the basis of that identification, God says to him, walk before me and be thou perfect. You know, I think maybe I won't get into walk before me and be thou perfect, because I don't want to rush over that. That's a very important command. So it's a little bit early, but why don't we stop a bit early rather than a bit late? And next week we'll talk about what's expected of Abram from such a God, and what is expected to us when we come into the realization that the God with whom we deal is... What's the saying? He's too wise to make a mistake, and too strong not to be able to help you, and too wise not to make a mistake, and too loving to hurt you. I'm off that one. There's a nice saying there, and I've forgotten it. But here is a God who is powerful enough to do anything he wants, and who brings that power to bear to bless us for his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, first of all, in times when we are complacent and content in our own fleshly inadequacy. We thank you that you break into our world and you reintroduce yourself to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the character in which you show yourself to us. That you are not a passive God, but active one. A powerful God, a mighty God. And yet at the same time, a God who is determined to bring blessing to us. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think because of your great love for us. Father, we don't deserve this. This is indeed your sovereign grace toward us. We thank you for it. Thank you for making us members of the body of your Son. Lord, just as you laid upon Abram an obligation in view of this tremendous blessing, when you told him that you were the Almighty God and that he was expected to walk before you and be perfect, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to conduct our lives in a way that is pleasing and submitted to you. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word and commit the rest of the day to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, there's really only one song that we can sing after talking about Genesis 17:1, and so I put it in our blue book. It's Michael Card's El Shaddai. It's in the second section. And if you take a look at it, I think you'll be impressed, as I was, with how many of the emblems of Abraham are incorporated in this song.